Last time looking at what I've called the wonderful words of life. So I'd like to take time just to read over those verses, and we're going to go through them again here today. But chapter 2, verse 7 is where we began last week. And it says this, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Verse 11. "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Verse 26, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Chapter 3 and verse 5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Verse 12, "The one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Verse 21, "The one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And chapter 21, verse 7. Chapter 21, verse 7. "The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." So we've called these the wonderful words of life based on the old hymn, these tremendous, tremendous statements of the Lord Jesus. I mentioned his last verbal expressions of love and grace to his people. We began just with the first one last week. We ended with it, pardon me. But what a place it was to start. Chapter 2, verse 7 again. "To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And here the wonderful thing about this, because that thought immediately takes us to the garden, to the first people, to the first sin, and yet what do we see? From the very first, God had a plan to save his people. This didn't catch God off guard. God didn't say, "What am I going to do now? My whole plan's gone wrong." Nothing of the kind. Right from the inception to this hour, God had a plan to save his people. And as we get to the book of Revelation, we're getting to the culminatory statements of that. Listen to Revelation 19. "I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, and power to the Lord our God." So that's where we're going. So as we're going to look now at the second statement, which is in chapter 2, verse 11. And what do we read? "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." And as we, every time we look at one of these, we want to consider who is saying it to us. So notice verse 8, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life." That's who's speaking these things. And this one says, "To the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Now, if you're not familiar with that term, the first death in Scripture is referring to our physical death. The second death is eternal banishment from the presence of God. It is hell. It is eternal damnation. That's what's being referred to. The proof that verse 7, by grace we have the tree of life, that we are in the paradise of God, the proof of that is here in verse 11. Here's the result of it. We now won't be hurt by the second death. We won't face the fierce wrath of God. Christ has done that on our behalf, and we won't fear it. I'd ask you to keep a finger in our portion. You could also keep a second one in Revelation 20. We're going to refer here a couple of times tonight, three or four, concerning what we've just read, not being hurt by the second death. Revelation 20 and verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life, reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." This is the first resurrection. Now notice verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, eternal damnation, has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's the great, great statement. Hebrews tells us, we know, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Without Christ, we fear both. We fear death. We fear the judgment that is to come. But listen to Jesus' incredible words in Luke chapter 12. And notice how he begins. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more than they can do. If all that happens to you and I in Christ is that we die physically, we haven't a worry in the world. That is not the end for the Christian. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he's killed, has authority to cast into hell." That's the second death. "Yea, I tell you, fear him." Look again in chapter 20, this time verse 13 and 14. Chapter 20 and verse 13. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. So folks, if that is the case, how more beautiful could the words be to you and I in grace? We won't be hurt by the second death, and over such, the second death has no power. Those are the wonderful words of Christ. This was the hope that Job had. Job knew he was going to die. He says, "I'm not worried about that." He says, "I know my body will be destroyed, but I'm going to see God. I don't have to worry about the first death because I'm delivered from the second." This is what Paul was talking about when he said death has lost its sting. "I don't fear the physical death, and I'm delivered from eternal death by the work of Christ. It's lost its sting. It doesn't hold the dread over me that it used to be. I don't fear my final day. I don't fear that it takes me unawares, unexpected. I don't fear it happens in an accident with no time to think about it. I'm delivered from it." This is the work of Christ. Now, the third thing we're going to consider is in chapter 2, verse 17. But again, I want to notice who is saying this. So verse 12, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." And what does he say? Verse 17, "To the one who conquers, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except himself." Three incredible, meaningful things here. Notice what it says. The first thing, "I will grant him some of the hidden manna." Now, where should your mind go? When we heard of the tree of life, our mind should go instantly to Genesis and to the garden and to Adam and Eve. When we hear of the manna, our mind is meant to go to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And folks, there's at least over 2 million people in a wilderness for 40 years. But you know something? There was a food that would sustain every single one of them, from the young child to the oldest person there. It would meet the dietary, the physical needs of every single one. It never ran out. It was always enough, and it didn't once fail them in the entire time. That's the hidden manna, and folks, that's what Jesus Christ is to the saints. That's what he is to us. Turn, please, for a moment to John chapter 6. Probably should have said, Aaron usually tells you, we're going to look at a lot of scripture tonight. John chapter 6. And if you think this is bad, wait till Sunday. John chapter 6, verse 47. Keep in mind, we've just been told we'll be given the hidden manna. John 6, 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. There is the hidden manna. We have new life in Christ. But that's not all it said in verse 17. There's three things. First of all, I'll give him some of the hidden manna. Second, I'll give him a white stone. What does that mean? In the days in which this was written, if you were found guilty about something and you were sent to court, and after the investigation of the court, if you were found not guilty and you were acquitted, you would be handed a white stone. That was the way you had proof in your hand, in your pocket, wherever you put it, you had proof that the charges were false, you were found not guilty, you were acquitted before a judge of law, and there was no condemnation to you. What do you and I have in Christ? The white stone. Having been justified by faith, we've peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We've been acquitted. We've got the white stone. But then another thing, and a new name written. Galatians talks about the cultural, the family, the gender differences, all kinds of differences between. It says it doesn't matter because in Christ, you're all sons of God. But if you ever want to mark a good verse, mark Isaiah 56, verse 5. Listen to what it says. God says, I'll give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. What could be better than being a son and daughter of God? What could be better than that? I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful what Christ has done? Our fourth thing, and the last one in chapter 2, verse 26 to 28. The one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. Notice who says this, verse 18. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. What are we given here? Interestingly, it says authority and rule. What a privilege to God's people. Folks, please, I've said this before, don't take offense, but I think we're a fairly ordinary crowd. I don't know if any of us really stand out in one way or another. I think we're a pretty ordinary group. And so were most of the saints. You think of Moses and Joseph, David and Daniel. David wasn't even included in the lineup of his brothers. Daniel, what was a eunuch in captivity. Joseph, his brothers hated him. They were ordinary ones, but think of the positions to which God elevated, the positions of the most incredible authority. They were second rulers in world kingdoms. But turn to Hebrews 11. Back a few pages, Hebrews 11. Now, you know this chapter is called The Heroes of Faith, and in it, some of the greatest people of God and their exploits are mentioned, all kinds of them. But I actually prefer to read verses 35 to 38. And who are the heroes here? Women, doesn't even say who they were, receive back their dead by resurrection. Some, doesn't tell us who they were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others, not mentioned, suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Folks, most of God's people serve him in obscurity. Most of us aren't in the bright lights. Most of us, our names are on Forbes and other stuff like that. Most of us serve the Lord in the everyday, often obscure, seemingly innocent, insignificant things of life. But those who are faithful in little, These are the ones to whom the King grants much. And this is where most of us are at in our Christian experience. But there's one more thing there in verse 28. It says, I'll give him the morning star. One possible rendering of that is this: you will be given the new dawn of eternity. Folks, there's coming a day when we're not waking up in Peterborough or wherever you came from. We're actually going to be in the new day of the endless ages of eternity. That's what Christ gives to his people. But there's something we shouldn't miss, and I made quick mention of it last week. It's in chapter 2, verse 20, 21. Concerning this church, the Lord says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She refuses to repent. Folks, some with a whole lifetime of opportunity never repent. How come you did? How come? How come you did? You smarter? You better? Nicer? More religious? Romans 2. God's goodness led us to repentance. How thankful we should be. Now, chapter 3 and verse 5. First, notice the speaker in verse 1, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Verse 5, the one who conquers, three amazing things, will be clothed thus in white garments. I'll never blot his name out of the book of life, and I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Wow, you could preach a lot of messages on that verse, couldn't you? Boy, you sure could. Three things are mentioned. The first, clothed in white garments. Now, what's the big deal? Is that what people wear in heaven? You don't come like I'm dressed. You wear white. That's what you do. Is that all it is? What have we been singing all these years? Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What will avail to wash it away? Look, there's flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. That's what it says in Isaiah, though our sins are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And you know why we need it? Because the end of it, Isaiah says, even our attempts at righteousness are filthy rags. So here we see a picture of the righteousness of Christ bestowed to his people. God doesn't see us in our sin. He sees us through the righteousness of his Son. It's as if we're there in pure white, with not a single stain. But there's a second incredible thing. I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. I hope you kept your finger in chapter 20. If not, take a moment. Chapter 20, and this time we're going to read from verse 12 to verse 15. Actually, we'll start at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now notice, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. Well, if that's the case, then could you hear anything more wonderful than to hear, I will not blot his name out of the book of life? But folks, there's even another thing. The third thing in that statement. Thirdly, I will confess his name before my Father. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, please. Matthew chapter 10. What is the significance of this statement? Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I'll also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, folks, there's no disagreement between the Father and Son. But when you show up there in grace, the Son says, "Yeah, you're supposed to be here. I died that you'd be here. You're supposed to be here." Try to think of that. Think of your own name, your own person. You're supposed to be there. Nothing can keep you from it. Christ is confessing your name to the Father, your name. Nothing more wonderful than this. Nothing more wonderful. Well, actually, there's a couple more. Back in Revelation chapter 3. This time we're going to look at verse 12, but notice again the speaker in verse 7. "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open." And what does he say, verse 12? Again, incredible things. "The one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name." What's meant here? What is meant by saying you and I are a pillar in the temple of God? Folks, I wouldn't say it's humorous, but it almost is. It's a phrase we use. Hey, he's a permanent fixture here. Been here for years. You know what people used to say? He's been here so long, he's part of the woodwork. That's what's being said here. You so belong there, it's as if you're a pillar in the temple. That you so belong there, Christ has so bought your place, that you belong there as if you'd always been there. What a wonderful thing to consider. But it's built on further. Not only will I make him a pillar in the temple of my God, listen to this, never shall he go out of it. You're never going to lose your place in heaven. Not only has Christ bought your place, you're always going to be there. These are great things to think about, aren't they? You're always going to be there. What did Jesus say? None can pluck you out of my Father's hands. You're always going to be there. You'll never lose your place. No matter how crowded heaven is, there's always a place for you. Christ bought it. How can we be sure? Well, the assurances given are equal to the words spoken. Notice these interesting phrases. "I'll write on him the name of my God, name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Now, I'm going to give you a poor example of this. My mailing address is, first of all, Andrew Bowes. Then it's 126 Mariah Street, Peterborough, Ontario, Canada, K9H1B9. Here's your address. This is your address, folks. You have the name of God. You have the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from God out of heaven, and you have your own new name. That's your new address. Don't worry about sending it to CRA. They don't get there. That's one place where they can't get you. You see, folks, sovereign grace has the name and the signature and the imprint of Christ all over it. That's your new address. That's where you're going to be. Now we come to the seventh, chapter 3, verse 21. Notice who says it. Verse 14, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. What does he say to his people? "The one who conquers," verse 21, "I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, folks, to say that any one of these statements is better than the last one, I should be shot on the spot. It's horrible, it'd be ridiculous. They're all wonderful, incredible. But this one stands out because of the condition of the people that's described. The Lord mentions throughout the letters, he speaks of the sin of people. He commends their good. He points out they're bad, but the condition of these is atrocious. Let's read it, verse 15. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were at least one or the other, cold or hot, because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You say you're rich. You say you've prospered. You say you don't need anything. You have no clue. You don't realize. You're actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, what does God say to whose Christian, whose spiritual condition is thus described? What does he say? Verse 19, those whom I love. Is that not amazing? How do you love someone like that? You and I hate people like that. We don't talk to our cousins if they're like that. We don't like people in the world who act like that. How can Christ say to his own, I love you, when that's their description? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous, repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come into him, eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I'll grant with him to sit on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. How can this be? Jesus in John 15 said to the disciples, knowing that they were all going to forsake him, said, I've called you friends. In Hebrews, says God isn't ashamed to call us brothers. And Christ here is not ashamed to say, I love you. What's he doing here? What's really going on here? He is restating his love to his people. He, deeply offended by the adultery of the spouse, assures the same that the covenant's not broken. He's not only forgiving the infidelity, he's affirming his love further. He covers the shame of the other's offense. He clears their guilt, and he himself is their pardon. He's restating his love to his people. Kind of reminds me of what God said to Hosea. Hosea, go love a woman who's loved by another man. She's an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. But then we come to something staggering. We've all already noticed in all these letters that the grace of Christ, he says, I will give you, I will grant you this, I'm going to give you this, I'm going to give you that. Verse 20, I'm going to come to you. Verse 21, I will grant him. But he says here, I'm going to grant you to sit with me on my throne. I want you to take a moment and think about that. Who are you going to sit with on the throne? Who? Turn to chapter 1, verse 15. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Here's who you are going to sit with on the throne. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven gold lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, fell at his feet as dead, he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. That's who has invited you to sit with him on his throne. That's who invites you. See, folks, there's a reason we sing, there to an ocean's fullness, his mercy does expand. That's why we sing it. We sing some other things. We often sing Amazing Grace. I think we sang it last Sunday. We sing Wonderful Grace of Jesus. We sing Grace Greater Than My Sins. Do you want to grasp hard to grasp grace, isn't it? Do you want to maybe grasp it just maybe a little more than you have in the past? Then think of who is already sharing the throne with him. You know who's there? Adam's there. First guy on earth, first sinner. What a title! He's there, sharing the throne with the one whose description we just read. Lot is there, a guy I'd have a hard time shaking hands with. And if you think he's bad, what about Manasseh? Because he's there. The woman in adultery is there, caught right in the act. The dying thief is there. Peter, who denied him, is there with that one on that throne. Paul, who opposed him violently, is there. And folks, from Braidwood's history, a couple names you won't know and some you might. Don Graham's there. Ron Jones, Mickey Bronson, Jim Ray, Jack Stevenson, Ken Hudson, Wayne Smith, Herb Bose, Fern Visa. He's there. He's there. How'd they get there? All these once were sinners, defiled in his sight, now arrayed in pure garments. Praise they unite unto him that loved us and washed us from sin. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's how they're there. Turn to the last one in chapter 21, verse 7. Chapter 21, verse 7. To the one who conquers, the one who conquers will have this heritage, meaning he's an heir. I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. That's heaven. Doesn't matter where it is. That's heaven. If God's your father and you're his son, that's heaven. That's the most God can say. He couldn't say anything further, fuller, to convey his love than to say for all eternity, I'm your God. For an endless eternity, you're my son. I think these are wonderful words of life. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, how do we begin to thank you? Father, we've spent 25 minutes. Have we plumbed the depths of these wonders? No, we haven't even begun to scratch the surface. Yet, Father, these are possibly the greatest things your people could ever hear. The last loving words of Christ to his people, to his church. Not one of them in any age, in any church was worthy. Not one deserving, not one earned favor. And yet by your astounding, astounding grace, you have lavished on us grace and love that can't fully be imagined. What a hope is before your people. Father, your word says those who have this hope are to purify themselves as he is pure. May we do so for your honor and glory. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.